Thank you so much. It's great to be with you again. A few years ago, I spoke at one of the Katsuba conventions, and the people who ran the convention very kindly gave me some DVDs of myself speaking. I wasn't sure what the motivation of this was. Perhaps they hoped for some kind of improvement. I thought I should watch them because I don't have a wife to nag me about whether I pick my nose as I talk or something like that. So one Sunday afternoon, I put on the DVD and sat down to watch myself speak. Well, I was asleep in 10 minutes. I slept for 3 hours, and it was the most refreshing sleep I'd had for months. Have a nice afternoon. And if I fall asleep, please do wake me up, won't you? Don't just leave me here. Actually, my favourite story is of the preacher who dreamt he was preaching and woke up and found that he was. I have trouble with dreams, actually. I dream things that haven't happened. So I can meet somebody and say, "I'm so sorry that your wife died. That must have been just awful." Say, "No." Quite embarrassing, really. Okay, you're on your bike, and you see a beautiful sight, a lovely river, and you look at it, and what happens to you? You're in it in a moment. Where you look, you go. There's a great German proverb, "You are what you eat." And looking at some of you, I think that is probably true. You are what you eat, and where you look, there you go. This morning I was trying to get you to look at God in faith, in responding to who God is. This afternoon I want you to get to look at God in order to love God. So my text is from Deuteronomy and chapter 6, famous words which are quoted often in the New Testament. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." I want you to look at God and love God. It's amazing, isn't it? How simple the Bible is, and yet simple instructions are often hard to obey. All I want you to do is to look at God and love God. People sometimes still say to me, "Well, Christianity is very easy. You just love God and love your neighbor." I think, wow, it's hard to love God. And if you had the neighbors I have, you'd find it hard to love your neighbor too. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Great message of the Old Testament. There is but one God. And we need to be reminded of that message in our day, don't we? Against people who say there is no God, or people who say there are many gods, or people who say you can make your own God. They're wrong, all of them. There is a God. There is one God. There are not many gods, there is one God. And we have to know and accept the God who is, rather than inventing our gods. God is the one who creates reality. And the God who creates reality is the one God who is. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Notice the next line is not, "and therefore we're right. Therefore our team is going to win." The next line is, "there is one God, so there must be one love which forms your life." One God, one love. Get that? If there were many gods, you'd have to give each god a different bit of your love, wouldn't you? divide your love. But there is one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Verse 5, love the Lord your God, with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Love the Lord your God. How should we love the Lord our God? Answer, with all your heart, that is your personality, your consciousness, your active memory, your thought and decision, with the very deepest springs of your self as a person. To say with love your heart is not to say with all your emotion. It's deeper than that, actually. It's to say that at the very heart of your very self, from that very heart, you love God. So the call to love God is a radical call, not just a call to do loving actions towards God, not just a call to serve God, not just a call to obey God, but a call to love God with all your heart, that is, from the deepest part of yourself. Not an external change, but a radical internal change to love God with all your heart. And when Moses uses the phrase with all your heart, he includes in that, as a matter of fact, our minds as well. For he says, for example, in chapter 4 of Deuteronomy in verse 9, only be careful and watch yourselves closely so you don't forget the things your eyes have seen or let them slip from your heart as long as you live. Teach them to your children. Remember the day. So to love God with your heart is not just to love God with all that you are, but to keep that love of God in your consciousness moment by moment, because the moment you stop thinking, I am loving God, then you, in Moses' words, forget God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that is, all your desire, all your passion, engaged passion in loving God. So it's not a dispassionate love of God, merely a disciplined love of God. It's a love of God which engages the strongest desires of our heart. So our strongest desire is to love God. And with all your strength, that is, with all your energy and action, all that you do, all the energy you have to act and all the actions of your life, then you love God. And notice it's love the Lord your God with not just some of your heart and some of your soul, some of your strength. It is with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. I hope you're a great lover of God. All believers should be great lovers of God. Now, if you know your Bibles well, you'll notice that when Jesus repeats this command, he repeats it in a variety of ways. In Matthew, it's love God with heart, soul, and mind. In Mark, in chapter 12, he uses the words twice, heart, soul, mind, and strength, or heart, understanding, and strength. And then in Luke, heart, soul, strength, and mind. So what Jesus does is to fill out the words, if you like. And he's adding more words to say, no, there's no part of you which is not involved in loving God. Now, one of the odd things about our society is we have this odd way in which we separate the intellect from the emotions, from our actions. And we say, well, what we have to do is to think things through carefully, to be theological people, get our minds right, get our minds around this. And others of us think, no, let's worry about all that mind stuff. The point is our hearts, our emotions. Need to engage our emotions. And others, again, will say, let's not worry about our minds and our emotions. I'm a practical person, you see. What matters to me is the practice of religion. But God won't allow that separation, will he? Because the command is to love God with heart, soul, and strength. And heart includes the mind, our active memory, our thought and decision making. So you and I can't afford to specialise and say, well, the Christians down the road, they're practical people, but we've got our theology right. Or say, well, we've got our emotions right, we're engaged with our emotions, and the people down there, they worry about theology or whatever it is. No. All those separations, all those easy reductions, which are so attractive to us, you see, because people who like thinking think it matters to love God with your mind, and people who like emotion think it matters to love God with your heart, with your emotions, and people who like to be practical think, well, it's enough for me to love God in practice. No, those reductions, those separations are swept away by this one verse. Do you see the point? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. I heard of a preacher who was preaching at a beginning of the legal year service in a smart city not too far from here, and he chose a Bible reading from Romans where Paul talked about circumcision, and the eminent person who was chosen to read the Bible at this service decided to omit the word circumcision because it was such an embarrassing word. It is an embarrassing word. Unfortunately, the Bible uses it, and it uses it in a remarkable way in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6. Please turn to that. Talking about the restoration which God achieves after his people have turned away from him. Verse 6, Deuteronomy 36. The Lord our God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. Thinking about circumcision is painful enough. Thinking about a circumcised heart is even more painful. Heart transplants I could manage. Circumcising a heart sounds awful. And yet God's promise is to change us from the inside so radically and so deeply that in the new covenant he circumcises our hearts. Why? So that we can love him. That shows how precious our love is. And the lengths to which God will go to enable us to love him. It also shows that loving God is not natural to us. That such a radical remedy is needed to enable us to love God. If you're a musician, I challenge you to write a little song. Circumcise our hearts. It's a winner, let me tell you. It will sweep the world and make your fortune. Circumcise us now, Lord. Circumcise us again, Lord. Cut deeply, Lord. Circumcise, Lord, now we pray. Don't blame me, it's in the Bible. Love the Lord your God. How? With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And how will you love God? I mean, it sounds absolutely impossible, doesn't it? If I've described it, you've thought, I could never get there. It's beyond me. How will the people of Israel love the Lord, their God, with all their heart, soul, and strength? Well, the answer is given in verses 6 to 9. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. They are to be upon your hearts, notice that. Impress them upon your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Notice that Moses doesn't say, love God by believing these words or obeying these words internally, which is how we naturally respond. He says, no, what you have to do is to meditate on these words, that is, think about them all the time. Not for Moses is it enough to have a quiet time at 7 in the morning, which is forgotten by 10 to 8. Or to hear a sermon, a really jolly good sermon once a week, which is forgotten by Monday morning or Sunday lunch. No, it is that the commandments given them by God through Moses are to be upon their hearts. How will that happen? How will it be at the center of their consciousness? Answer is, you tell your children about them, and you talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. You tie them as symbols on your hands, that is, you make sure that all your actions fulfill the commands of God. You bind them on your foreheads, that is, you make sure that your thinking is shaped by the word and promise and commandment of God. And you write them on the door frames of your houses, that is, you make sure that the life of your family is shaped by these words of God. And on your gates, not your own private gates, because they didn't have private gates in those. This is the gate of the city, you see, where justice is mediated, where the elders meet to decide the affairs of the city, or the village, or the town, or whatever it is. See, what we think is that we internalize and individualize the Bible and its message. And we think, well, if I think about it deeply internally and memorize it and understand it, that'll be enough. Moses is saying, no, talk about it. Do it. Talk about the implications of it. It's like in Psalm 1, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked and so on, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law, on that law he meditates day and night. So, friends, whatever it takes to get you meditating on the word of God, do it. Write Bible verses on cards and carry them around. Make your screensaver the Bible verse for the week. I visited one family where they had a blackboard next to the meal table, and they had a verse for the week on the blackboard, and each meal, each day of the week, that's 21 meals, they would talk with their children about that Bible verse and what it meant. See? But then don't just read your Bible. When you meet a fellow Christian at work or somebody who isn't a Christian at work, start talking about it. See, because what's on our lips is more part of our lives. What we communicate to others becomes more part of us, as well as encouraging them. What we articulate, what we talk about, is more part of who we are. We think that we are most real when we are our internal selves, our private selves. But actually, we're just as real when we relate to other people and talk to other people. I used to say to our young couples when I was at St. Jude's, don't bother reading the Bible every day. You have a really good Bible study once a week and you talk about it for the next 7 days. That is, meditate on it. That's what the Bible means by meditation. Fill your talk with it. Fill your mind with it. Fill your reflection on it. Furthermore, and this is another point, but you might like to just note it very carefully. The instruction in Deuteronomy 6 is not given to individuals but to the people of God. So this love of God, loving God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, is addressed to the church, please notice that, not to individuals. As indeed most of the Bible is addressed to the church, not to individuals. Why is that important? The answer is because if God says to the church I belong to, love me with heart, soul, and strength. It's not enough for me to say, will I do that, God? Because God has told the church to do it. So I can't rest until my fellow believers are loving God with heart, soul, and strength. Do you see the point? It's like when the Bible talks about forgiveness, and I think, well, I've got people to forgive, I have to forgive them, I've forgiven them. But if I live in a church which is full of unforgiveness, and God has said to the church, forgive one another, then I can't rest as a member of the church until everybody in the church is forgiving everybody else in the church. Because the Bible is mainly addressed to the church, it's actually a more demanding book than we first think about. Because it's not enough for us to say, well, I'm doing what it says. I'm praying, I'm evangelizing, I'm loving. No. If God wants the church to be that way, then I have to pray and encourage others and work until the church I belong to is doing what God wants. You might remember Paul's words in Colossians, which pick up the same themes from Colossians chapter 3. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, with ever longer sermons. No, that's not what he says. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. You might notice how Moses' sermon continues in verses 10 to 12, back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Having said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and told them how to do it, how they'll help themselves to do it, by keeping these commandments on their hearts. He gives them some warnings, 10 to 12. When the Lord your God brings you to the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you a land with large flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees you did not plant, then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful you do not forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. What's the opposite of loving God? The answer is forgetting God. Or look at verses 13 to 19. Fear the Lord your God, serve him only, and take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, that is, love God alone. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the peoples around you. For the Lord your God, who is among you, is a jealous God. His anger will burn against you. He'll destroy you from the land. Again, don't forget, don't follow other gods. Verse 16, don't test the Lord your God as you did at Massah, that is, provoke him to anger. Test his patience. Be sure to keep the commands of the Lord your God, the stipulations and decrees he's given you. Do what is right and good in the Lord's sight, that it may go well with you. You may go in and take over the good land that the Lord promised on oath to your forefathers. What might we do instead of loving the Lord our God with heart, with all our heart, with all our soul, and with our strength? We might love something or someone else. That is, we might be great lovers, but we might love something else. That would be idolatry, of course, wouldn't it? To love something else more than God. I'm always haunted by Jesus' words in John chapter 12 about those who love the praise of people rather than the praise of God. What a fatal flaw that is, to love the approval of people rather than God's approval. And if you adopt that posture in your 20s, your Christian life will have fallen apart by the time you're 40 or 50, and certainly by the time you're 60. Instead of loving God, we might love something else or someone else or some other state. Happiness is a great idol of our age, or peace or contentment or prosperity or wealth. How many Christians have become Christians because the evangelist has said, well, you want to be happy, and the one person who can make you happy is God, so believe in God. What a fatal flaw that is. Because then the person has said, well, I want to be happy, so I will serve God, and God will make me happy. As I've had to say to countless young believers, that doesn't mean you love God, it means you love happiness, and God is just your servant to make you a happy person. Your great quest in life is to be happy, or to be peaceful, or to be contented, whatever it is. And you're saying to God, I'll serve you as long as you give me what I want, the idol of my heart, which is to be happy or contented or prosperous or whatever it is. Yes, idolatry is a great enemy of loving God. I need to say, of course, that hating God is a great enemy of loving God, isn't it? If we grow up to hate God, we'll certainly find it hard to love God. But the other great secret enemy of the love of God is indifference, I think. The enemy of love is indifference. Indifference to those who we're meant to love, spouse, family, parents, church, minister, neighbour, God. And as energy goes down, indifference gets stronger. So perhaps not that we hate God, or not that we love something else, just that we've grown indifferent to love, to the love of God. Here are some wise words from an ancient archbishop. I refer to Thomas Cranmer, in case you thought I was referring to somebody else. The words of Holy Scriptures are called the words of everlasting life, for they are God's instruments ordained for the same purpose. They have power to turn through God's promise. They're effectual through God's assistance, and be received in a faithful heart, they have a heavenly spiritual working in them. And there is nothing that so much strengthens our faith and trust in God, that so much preserves pureness of the heart and also of outward godly life and conversation, as continual reading and recording of God's words. Listen to this. For that thing which by continual reading of the Holy Scripture and diligently searching of the same is deeply printed and graven in the heart, at length turns almost into nature. Isn't that beautiful? There is nothing that more maintains godliness of the mind and drives away ungodliness than the continual reading or hearing of God's word, if it be joined with a godly mind and a good affection to know and follow God's will. He's talking about the power of the words of God, which is, of course, God's power. For the scripture of God is the heavenly meat of our souls. The hearing and keeping of it makes us blessed, sanctifies us, and makes us holy. It turns our souls. It's a light to our feet, a sure, steadfast, and everlasting instrument of salvation. It gives wisdom to the humble and lowly hearted. It comforts, makes glad, cheers, and cherishes our consciences. No wonder Moses tells us that if we want to love God, we have to keep these commandments, these words, these promises of God upon our hearts. What will change us so that we love God? The answer is the Word of God, the words of God in Scripture. If you want to love God, ask God to give you a love for the Scriptures, His words, and then you will love God. People sometimes say to me that they forget my sermons. It's meant to be an encouragement, I think. I say, don't worry, I forget them too. I think a sermon functions rather like this. It's a bit like coaching a team. Ever coached a team? The purpose of coaching is not that people remember the coaching. The purpose of coaching is that people learn the lesson so deeply that they act instinctively. So if I've been in your team and I'm in the middle of the field and one of those dirty, great, greasy balls comes my way, you don't want me to sit there thinking, now, I remember the coach told us something about what to do when the ball comes near. Now, it was a Tuesday afternoon, and the coach gave a wonderful illustration of what happens when the ball comes your way. He was in a slightly bad mood, I remember. But anyway, what he said was this. Bit late, isn't it? See, good coaching produces instinctive action, doesn't it? It's like if you're in the army and the command is to drop to the ground. You're not meant to think, now, drop to the ground. How might I do that? I might go backwards or forwards or sideways. No. If it says drop, you drop, don't you? And actually, the best learning is like that. It's deep learning, so deep it becomes instinctive. I had piano lessons for 7 years. I remember one piano lesson which my usually benevolent teacher lost her temper at my lack of practice. Can't remember any other lessons. Can I play the piano now? Yes. Why? Because I went to piano lessons for 7 years, even if I didn't do the practice. And what we want to teach our children, to form our children, is we want to teach them so deeply about how to live that they live well instinctively. So they know to stop when they're before they cross a road, and they know to be polite to people and all those kind of things you want to teach children. Well, you see, what sermons, what preachers do is to coach us. So sermons are forgettable. That doesn't matter. What matters is we are coached by God through the preacher. And that's exactly what Scripture does for us, you see. I'm really sad when I go to a church camp and they have a Bible quiz, as if remembering the name of Moses' grandmother is actually important. I think, what a waste of space. You've got a small brain. Don't waste it on learning things like that. What matters is that the Word of God is changing you deeply on the inside. That's what matters. But fortunately, God has given us the Bible by His Spirit. His Spirit created the Word, and the Spirit who created the Word then brings the Word home to our hearts, minds, lives, consciences, and our action, and changes us from the inside by the power of those words. And I see it in old believers, you see. One of my good friends at the church I go to is, she's 85, I think. She's very ill. Her name is Heather. She's very poor. She said to me one day after church, I'm so pleased because the local council has given me money so I can buy food to cook it for my friends in the flats. She's in a housing commission flat, in the flats along my corridor. She said they don't like Meals on Wheels. So what she does is the council gives her money each week. She goes down with a Zimmer frame to the market. She buys the food. She takes it home. She cooks it. Then she said, I always buy a bunch of flowers, and I put a flower on everyone's tray so they'll know that God loves them, and she gives them their lunch. She wasn't boasting. She was saying, what a privilege. What has produced that in Heather? The answer is years of believing, years of reading the Bible, years of learning to serve and love God, years of having her sins forgiven, years of being part of a Christian fellowship where she's been shaped by fellow believers, years of learning to love God and love her neighbor. And that is one of the most beautiful sights in the world. A person transformed by God. One of the most glorious sights in the universe is a man or a woman made in the image of God, made to represent God, made to be like God, made to illustrate God, now conformed in Christ to the image of God. For you see, when I look at you, I'm meant to think to myself, you remind me of somebody I know. Yes, you do. You remind me of somebody I know. Now, I just can't think who it is. Just think for a moment. Oh, it's God. That's right. You remind me of God. Because you're made in the image of God, aren't you? You're meant to remind others of God. And you'll do that if you love the God in whose image you were made. The most glorious creatures in the universe are men and women made in God's image, saved by Christ, forgiven by his death on the cross, living in his resurrection power, dying to sin, living to righteousness, restored and reformed and reshaped by God's Holy Spirit. Those who love God and love their neighbor. Those who love God with heart, mind, soul, and strength. May God do that miraculous work in us and in our families, in our churches. May God do that miraculous work in these wonderful days. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll have a moment of quietness while we reflect on this message from the Scriptures, and then I'll pray. God, our Heavenly Father, we bow before you now as your children. Redeemed by the blood of your Son. Adopted into your family. Joint heirs with Christ. Indwelt by your Holy Spirit. Members of the body of your Son, your people. And we tremble at these words that you spoke so long ago through your prophet Moses. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. We tremble at your words, because in your sovereign power and majesty, you have spoken to weak, frail, finite, and humble human beings like ourselves. We tremble at your words because these words you spoke so long ago on the plains of Moab through your prophet Moses you have preserved for us in the scriptures. We tremble at your words because these are words which we have inherited as you've made us your people. And we tremble at these words because they expose our weakness and our lack of love of you. And we tremble also with anticipation at these words, because in them you show us the kind of people you want us to be, and because they show us the kind of people you want to make us, and because they show us the kind of people you are remaking us to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray for your forgiveness for our lovelessness, for our secret idolatries, for our indifference, for loving you with our heart but not our action, or our action but not our emotion, or our emotion and action but not our minds. May these words be on our hearts each day. Please remind us of them by your Spirit. Please bring them to our consciousness. May these words be on our lips as we encourage others around us to love you with all our heart, soul, and strength. And in your divine power, by your gracious Holy Spirit, use these words to change us, we pray. And help us to grow day by day and year by year and decade by decade in our love of you. Enable us by your Spirit to love you for time and for eternity. In Jesus' name.